your Son, Jesus, to take our place, to take our punishment, to take our beating, to bear the judgment of God towards our sins, to demonstrate your love towards sinners, to demonstrate that you love people who've done nothing but rebel against you. Lord, thank you for the cross. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the forgiveness of our sins and the new life we have in Christ, the hope of eternal life we have in Christ. Thank you that this world is not our home, that we are just passing through. Thank you, Lord, for the cross and the gospel of Jesus Christ. I do pray that anyone in this room who does not, has not submitted their lives to Christ and received His love and forgiveness, I pray that you would move in their hearts this morning. I pray for their salvation. I pray that you would strengthen our church, Lord, as we study your word, speak to us. I pray that you would help us to be salt and light in our world. Help our daily lives to reflect your goodness and your love and your mercy. Lord, this morning we lift up the things that will take place this week, especially on Tuesday. We lift up this election that's going to be happening, where important positions will be filled in our government, Lord. And your word says that we should pray for those who have authority over us. And so we're praying for the right people to be elected. Lord, we pray that you would allow godly people and wise people and humble people to be elected. We know that no political party can change the hearts of men. Only your Spirit and your word can do that. But we ask that you would be kind enough to give us godly and wise leaders to rule over us. And Lord, we also pray for other churches this morning in North Dallas, in this area, who are worshiping together, singing and studying your word. We pray that your gospel would be presented clearly, that people would be saved, that churches would be built up and strengthened, that your people would be encouraged and blessed, Lord. We pray that the ministry of every church in this area would be blessed this morning. Your Spirit would move in a mighty way in every gathering of your people this morning across our great city. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated, and our ushers can come forward at this time to receive our offering. Thank you.
Our scripture reading this morning is from the New Testament book of 1 Peter, chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation.
It's tempting to think that being a Christian is more about what you do than who you are. In fact, I would argue that the sinful tendency that we all have, that we all think, is that we are supposed to do things to gain God's favor, to gain His love, to gain His acceptance, that we need to please Him by doing a certain set of religious type things, ritualistic type things, rather than receiving from Him the free gift of salvation in His Son. We feel like we have to work for His love and kindness. Many times the essence of Christianity is boiled down to what we do rather than who we are. And I would say that this lie is driven by a way of thinking that says God is more concerned about what I do on the outside than who I am on the inside. There's this famous line in that awesome movie, Batman Begins, which I watched again this weekend, where his friend, who's a girl, and then he says again, at the end he says, it's not what's inside a person that matters, but what he does that defines him. That is an outright lie before God. Because it is what is on the inside of you that matters before God, not how you look on the outside. Because what if you're the most squeaky clean person in the world, but you have an evil, unbelieving, self-righteous heart? You think that makes you right before God? Of course not. In fact, the Bible would say that to be a Christian, to gain entrance to the kingdom of God, something must happen to you on the inside. John 3:3, Jesus says this, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So Jesus is not referring to physical birth, because that would be ridiculous. You can't be born again physically. But you can be and must be, he says, be born again spiritually to receive, to enter the kingdom of God. He's using this idea of physical birth to illustrate a spiritual reality. He's saying that someone must be given new spiritual life in order to be saved. That salvation is the result of something that happens on the inside of us, not the result of our religious and outward behavior. Now, how is someone born again? How does someone receive this new spiritual life that makes them right before God? The short answer is simply this: God's Word creates new life. This is the pattern all through Scripture. God spoke the universe into existence. God spoke to Abraham and created a people for Himself. God spoke to His people through the prophets. And God has decisively spoken to us through His Son, Jesus Christ. Listen to Hebrews 1:1-2. Long ago, He says, long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. So Jesus is God's decisive word to humanity. If you want to know what God is saying about us and about the world, look at and listen to Jesus. He is God's word to us, literally. Now, only those who listen to Jesus and respond to Jesus in faith and repentance are born again. Those who believe that there is an infinitely holy God who created everything we see by the word of His power. He literally spoke the universe into existence. How could He do that? Because He's God. He's not made by human hands. He's God. He can do anything. So He speaks the universe into existence, and He's infinitely holy. He's perfect in every way, and He creates man and woman in His image to reflect His glory, to reflect His attributes. And this creation of His, the apex of His creation, man and woman decided to rebel against His Word and do things their own way and shirk His authority and push His authority aside, creating a physical and spiritual separation between God and man. But in His awesome mercy, this Creator God sent Jesus, His only Son, to be our sacrifice, to live a life of complete obedience. He obeyed His Father even to the point of a gruesome death. He died as our substitute. He took the punishment that our sins deserve, absorbing the judgment of God towards us, paying the debt that we could never pay. And on the third day, He rose from the grave. He literally got up out of the grave, dead man, came back to life. Jesus rose from the grave to defeat sin forever and the devil and death. So if we respond to Jesus, the Word of God, in faith and by repenting of our sins, we will be saved. Anywhere in there did you hear me say, do this and do that and you'll be saved? It's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that if you respond to Jesus, who has already done it, who has already done what you could never do, will you be saved? Will you be born again? So, if you believe this gospel, this good news, you're born again, you're given a new heart to love and worship and serve Jesus, hearts that love what He loves and hate what He hates. So, this is why it always blows me away when you say, or when someone says, I'm a Christian, but you love all of the things that Jesus hates, right? And you hate all of the things that Jesus loves. And your life looks just like the world. So by far the most important question for everyone here this morning is, have I been born again by believing this gospel of Jesus Christ? Have I been given a new heart? Or am I playing a religious game? The essence of Christianity comes down to having a heart that's been transformed by the grace of God. I said this last week and I'll say it again. You can be the most religious person in this room and die and go straight to hell if you don't have a new heart that's been transformed by the grace and mercy of God. God is not impressed by our church attendance. He's not impressed by our keeping our life squeaky clean and voting Republican and etc. He's not impressed by any of that. He's impressed with His perfect Son. He's impressed with Jesus. And what you do with Jesus determines your eternity. Now, as we study over these next couple months, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5 through 7, we're doing a 2-month study, 10 weeks actually, over the Sermon on the Mount. We need to have this truth that I've been going over firmly planted in our minds and hearts, because if we start believing or thinking that what we do saves us, we're going to miss the point of this Sermon on the Mount. We have to know in the deepest parts of our hearts that we're not saved by what we do. We're saved by grace through faith. It's not your own doing. It's the gift of God, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 would say. We're not saved by our efforts. We're saved by God. Now, if we have been saved by God, by the grace of God, if we've believed the gospel, been born again, if the Holy Spirit now lives inside of us, then our lives will look fundamentally different from everyone else. Someone who has the Holy Spirit of God inside of them will look different from someone who does not have the Holy Spirit of God living inside of them. This is not rocket science. God Almighty lives in His people. Therefore, they will look differently. Our faith, our salvation is by faith alone. But as Martin Luther said, it's not a faith that is alone. In other words, our salvation will result in a life lived for the glory of God, a life that will increasingly, though not perfectly, reflect the holiness and love of God. Now, the type of life that we are called into is best summarized for us in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. So please turn there, Matthew 5. We're going to begin down in verse 13 in one moment. This sermon, Jesus is going to address all kinds of issues. He's going to talk about the Word of God. He's going to talk about anger. Anybody got an anger problem? Okay, just three of us. Cool. Anybody have a lying problem? He's going to address anger. He's going to address divorce. He's going to address lust. He's going to address how we treat our enemies, how we treat one another. He's going to address how we should pray and how we should fast and how we should handle our money. Like, this sermon is really practical. It's full of ethical and moral teaching. That's why we must know what Jesus is doing here. Some people think that if we live out these principles in this sermon, then we can bring and we can create the kingdom of God on earth. Some people would actually argue that this Sermon on the Mount describes life as it will be in the future kingdom of God, in heaven. That these principles have nothing to do with us now. So what is Jesus trying to do here in this Sermon on the Mount? What is the purpose of this sermon? Write this down if you're taking notes. The purpose of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5-7, is to show Christians how they're supposed to live. The purpose of this sermon, Jesus' most famous teaching, Matthew 5-7, is to show Christians how they're supposed to live. As Christians, we live between two worlds. We're citizens of the kingdom of God, but we are also citizens of this fallen world. So in this sermon, Jesus tells his followers what kingdom life should look like in this fallen world. And before we get to our text this morning, I'll make one other general comment about the Sermon on the Mount before we move on. The order of his teaching here is really important for us to consider. Notice that he began with the Beatitudes. If you weren't here last week, the Beatitudes are those first 12 verses, actually verses 3 through 11 there in chapter 5. He begins with the Beatitudes, and it's important to notice that the Beatitudes come at the beginning of the sermon and not at the end. The entire sermon is built on these Beatitudes. So if we're not clear about them, we shouldn't go any further. Now, if you'll remember from last week, and if you weren't here from last week, here's what we learned from the Beatitudes. We learned that only those who admit that they're spiritually bankrupt, those who mourn over their sins, those who hunger for God and His righteousness, those who extend mercy because they've been given mercy, those who hunger for God and His righteousness, those who have embarked on a peacemaking mission, those who actually rejoice when persecution comes, those are the ones, Jesus says, who will inherit the kingdom of heaven. They're the ones who will gain everlasting joy and happiness and live a truly blessed life. So essentially, Jesus begins his sermon by telling us what it means to be a Christian. So if you're not poor in spirit, if you're not spiritually bankrupt, if you have an exalted view of yourself, and not you don't mourn over the sin in your life, you may not be saved. That's kind of the big point in these Beatitudes. He's saying, here's what it looks like to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. Now, what he does after this, he begins to outline what these people, these followers, these citizens of the kingdom of God, what their life should look like. So he tells us how to become a citizen and then how we should live as a citizen in these following passages. That brings us to our text, Matthew 5, 13 through 16. Let's read this together. You, Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Now in this text, Jesus gives us two pictures to illustrate what our lives should look like in this fallen world. Again, he is not saying, do this, and I'll save you. Do this, and I'll love you. Be this, and you'll go to heaven. He's not saying any of that. He has just said in the Beatitudes, this is the kind of person that inherits the kingdom of heaven. Now, if you are that kind of person, you're broken in spirit, you're poor in spirit, you mourn over your sin, you're a peacemaker, you're those types of things, you're a Christian, then live this way. And he gives us two pictures. He tells us to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Let's look at these two word pictures one at a time. First, four things, if you're taking notes, four things about salt as it applies to our lives in this fallen world. First, Christians, like salt, seem small and powerless, yet they have the ability to permeate the whole of society. Let me say it again. Christians, like salt, seem small and powerless, but they have the ability to permeate the entire society. Salt is small, yet it can change the flavor of an entire meal. True or not true? A little bit too much salt, it's disgusting. Not enough salt, not so good. But just the right amount of salt, though small, it can change the course of the entire meal. Pastor Sinclair Ferguson says it this way. He says, quote, "It's all too easy for us to despair as Christians because of our frailty and insignificance, personally or numerically. However, we must never give in to Satan's lie that we can be effective only when we have large numbers and a show of strength." End quote. Isn't that what we think? We have to be large to be important. We have to be big to be successful. Isn't that the American dream? The bigger the car, the bigger the house, the bigger the this, the that, then you're successful. Jesus says, you're the salt. You're small. You may not even be seen. You may be invisible. Do you even see salt on your plate, usually? No, you don't. It's small, and yet it has the ability to change the entire meal. And this truth is especially important for our church. Our ability here at Preston Highlands Baptist Church to influence this community with the gospel of Jesus Christ is not based on our size. John, there's like 30 people here. And? John, we've been in decline for so many years. And? Here's my question. Are you a Christian? If so, then you're the salt of the earth. And you can permeate, you must permeate, and you must have an effect, and you will have an effect on everything and everyone around you, no matter your size. So just a pinch of salt can turn a good meal into a great meal. Salt is small, but it can permeate the whole of society. We can reach this community for Jesus Christ. Did you know that? We can. We don't need a big, cool building. We don't need a list of programs. All we need are Christians willing to be salt, right? And we can reach this community. We can reach the thousands of people who live across the street and down that street and over there. We can reach the thousands and tens of thousands of people in this community if we'll just be salt and permeate every sphere of our lives. Secondly, salt is a preservative. Salt is a preservative. Now, especially in Jesus' day, but even now, salt was used to preserve meat, to keep it fresh, to keep it from spoiling, to keep it from decaying and rotting away. In the same way, Christians can have a preserving effect on society. The slow decay of society can be thwarted or addressed by Christians being the salt of the earth. We can keep, literally, I think Jesus is saying, we can keep the earth from rotting away. If you study the spread of Christianity throughout history, you'll begin to notice a few things. You'll notice that wherever the gospel of Jesus Christ goes, social change quickly follows. It's fascinating, actually. See, the Apostle Paul went west instead of east because God told him to go to Greece instead of to Asia. And so the gospel and the church began moving westward into Europe, right? Instead of towards Asia. So is it a coincidence then that the great medical, scientific, educational advancements were all made, not all of them, but mostly made in Europe, where the gospel went? Men and women, as they were changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, they began working to preserve their societies. They began building hospitals. Did you know Christians built the first hospitals? Did you know that Christians built the first colleges, the first universities? Did you know Christians have always cared more about literacy and reading than anyone else in the world? Why? Because God gave us a book. He didn't give us a video. He gave us a book. So Christians have always cared about these types of things that bring up, that raise up the bar of society. It's a fact of history. Now, the reverse is also true. As the gospel loses influence in a society, as God's people stop being salt, society decays. Society tends to rot from the inside out. Now, it's easy for us to say, yeah, our society is so bad. So bad. Look what kids are doing these days. It's pretty easy to complain about America nowadays. two things. Number one, our job has gotten 0% harder. Did you know that? Because we have always, our job has always been to call dead men to life. So even in the heyday of Christian America, the church was still calling dead men to spiritual life through preaching the gospel. Now we're still doing the same thing. The same thing. Now, also, it's easy to complain about our society, but we should stop and actually repent of our sins, because in many ways, it's our fault that our kids and our grandkids and our neighborhoods and our schools and everyone, every person around us, it's our fault as the Church of Jesus Christ that we didn't shepherd and love and pour into and teach our kids to love and fear God. So let's not be quick to say how bad everything is. Let's own something. Let's own a few things that we need to own. I mean collectively, not just Preston Highlands, but I mean as a church in America, we should not be quick to judge because we stopped being salt somewhere along the way. Salt acts as a preservative on society. Third thing, salt seasons whatever it's applied to. Salt seasons whatever it's applied to. Salt not only preserves food, it also makes it taste better. In the same way, Christians help to preserve society, but they also add taste to it. The great advancements in art and music and literature and architecture all took place in Christian Europe. Not to say that none of those things happened elsewhere, but primarily the great advancements in literature and art and music took place in Christian lands, not pagan lands. Why? Because men and women filled with the Spirit of God, made in the image of God, began doing things and writing music and making art and doing architecture that reflected the beauty and creativity of their God. The gospel was adding taste to society. Christians, in the same way, should express the attractiveness and holiness of Jesus. So you may not be an artist. I'm not an artist. I can't sing. I can't dance. I can't make anything cool. All right, I'm not an artist in any way, shape, or form. But what I can do and what you can do is express and reflect the attractiveness of Jesus. Right? You can do that in your homes, your businesses, in your neighborhoods. You can reflect the attractiveness of Jesus. The creativity, the beauty, the love, the holiness of Him. So how do you do that? You do that in 10,000 ways. You work harder. Right? You're not the guy who's lazy. You're not the guy who talks about people behind their backs. You're not the guy who's always slacking off. You're not the guy who's cussing every other word. Right? You're salt. You're adding taste. You're adding beauty. You're adding attractiveness to the world around you just by being salt, by being tasty in the world that you live. Salt seasons whatever it's applied to. Fourth thing about salt. Jesus says that salt that loses its saltiness is worthless. Salt that loses its saltiness is worthless. Did you see it in verse 13? Look at verse 13 again. He says there, if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. So Jesus says that salt that loses its taste should be thrown out into the road. Should be gotten rid of. The same way Jesus, I think, is saying that those who fail to be salt in the earth are no longer of any use to Him. Now keep in mind that salt is essentially different from what it's applied to. Salt and potatoes are two fundamentally different things. Salt is not potato. Okay? Jesus is using this analogy to drive this point home that His followers must be fundamentally different from the world they live in. So, application here, very simple application. If your life or the life of this church looks just like the world, if we think the same way and talk the same way and act the same way, then why on earth should we think Jesus is going to find us useful for His purposes? He says in this text, salt that loses its taste, just throw it out in the road. It's not of any use. It's worthless. So, may God make us a salty people. May God make us salty, not in the worldly sense of that word, but may He make us salty. May we add taste, and may we preserve, and may we not be worthless. May we be salt in this community. Second picture Jesus uses to illustrate what our life should look like in this fallen world is light. light. Verse 14, he says, "You are the light of the world. You are the light of the world." Now, over in John 8:12, Jesus says that he is the light of the world. So how can Jesus be the light of the world and then us be the light of the world? Well, it makes sense if you have a really good and biblical understanding of the church. The church is the body of Christ, Jesus. We are literally His representatives, His body parts on this earth. We are Jesus' body on earth. So if He's the light of the world, then by default, we are light of the world. We are the light of the world. Now, verses 14 and 15, he uses two images to explain what he means. He says that you should be like a city on a hill. Then he says you should be like a lamp on a lampstand. Okay, cities, let's talk about the cities. Cities then and now put off tremendous light. Have you ever been out in the country and then driven back to the Metroplex at nighttime? You can see the light of the Metroplex from like 20, 30, sometimes 40 miles away. It's kind of crazy, right? You can't see the city, but you can see the light. When I'm coming home from Eustis, my hometown, it's way out in the boonies. All right, I'm driving in, usually about 20, 30 miles out, I can see the light of the Metroplex. So light from cities, Jesus is saying, has a way of penetrating vast amounts of darkness. Think about that. Light from a city can go through 20, 30, 40 miles of darkness. The same way Jesus says that His followers must be like city lights, can be seen from miles away. So it shouldn't take long for someone to look at you and know that you're with Him. In other words, let me say it this way. If people are surprised when we tell them that we're followers of Jesus, something's gone terribly wrong. Jesus says you're a city on a hill. You can see it from miles away. So people, not in a self-righteous way or condescending way, none of that garbage, but people should be able to look at your life and be like, wow, there's something about that person. His joy, his faith, her peace, her patience, her kind words, the way she treats her husband, the way she treats her friends, the way he treats his wife. They should be able to look and see from miles away something about that person, something being reflected from that person. They should see our light from miles away. And the light of our life should penetrate the darkness that pervades our culture. Now, in order to really do this effectively, we need to understand the extent of the darkness of our culture. Our culture increasingly calls evil good and good evil. So my point here, before I go any further, is we need to know. We need to know what the essence of the darkness is before we can be lights in it, right? We don't just walk around with weird smiles on our face and that somehow makes us the light of the world. No, light has to penetrate darkness. Light has to go through darkness to be seen. So what's the darkness like? Well, I would argue quickly that something's massively wrong with our national conscience when an unborn child can be killed in the name of a woman's rights. When two men or two women can enter into a covenant relationship that is biologically clearly defined or designated for a man and a woman, and we call it good and a right. When people are judged based on the color of their skin rather than the content of their character. And that happens in the church, by the way. When the rich take advantage of the poor, and the poor do the same in return, something's massively wrong. So I could go on and on and on. In fact, let me read an email. Susie sent me this on Friday. I thought it would be a very specific example of some of the darkness that we're facing in our world. From Dr. Jim Dennison, former pastor at Park City's Baptist Church. Quote, "I'm proud to be gay and I consider being gay among the greatest gifts God has ever given me." Dr. Dennison says, "So announced Tim Cook yesterday in a Business Week essay." Tim Cook said that, not Dr. Dennison. Okay. Meanwhile, this lady named Brittany Maynard, 29-year-old with terminal brain cancer, says that she plans to end her life this weekend, though she could still change her mind. in Oregon, the state where she lives, you can have a physician. Physician-assisted suicide is legal. Now, he goes on and gives several examples. He says Americans spend $7.4 billion on Halloween. And the movie Ouija was number one at the box office, all this stuff. Then he just asks a very penetrating question. How should Christians respond to so much in our culture that is unbiblical? Things clearly that are contrary to the Word of God. How do we respond? Then he insightfully says, one approach is to condemn Tim Cook and Brittany Maynard and ridicule our society for the unbiblical fixation with the occult. That's one approach. Then he says the opposite approach is to live and let live. Many will say, if Tim Cook thinks being gay is a gift from God, who are we to disagree? If Brittany Maynard wants to end her life, that's her decision, not ours. If people want to believe in the occult, that's their business. Tolerance is a great virtue of our day. And he says, it's an appealing option. After all, you and I have enough challenges in our lives, so without worrying about the sexual identity of Apple CEO, so long as we don't consider suicide a viable personal option and let our children participate in occult activities, we're doing all we can be expected to do. So we might think. Then he says, of course, neither approach is aligned with God's call to be His salt and light in our decaying and darkening world. Condemning those who make wrong choices drives them further from the one who died for them. And refusing to speak truth to culture withholds God's transforming grace from those who deserve to know His word and love. Speaking the truth in love, always with gentleness and respect, is God's command for His people. So we live in a broken and dark world. I could go on and on and on. And as I said earlier, we should first own our own sin before we go accusing anyone else. Should we not? We should own our own sin, our own pride, our own failures. And then lovingly, graciously, humbly, with wisdom, addressing every ounce of darkness that we see. Christians don't sit on the sidelines while society kills itself. We are the light of the world, Jesus says. Our light can't save anyone, but it is, according to this text, it is our responsibility to show the world what new life in Jesus Christ looks like. Governments and elections and political parties won't change people's hearts. Listen to me, please. A new set of leaders won't change the spiritual thermometer in this country. It won't. Now, God have mercy on us. May He give us faithful and godly and humble men and women to lead us. But that won't change anyone's heart. Only the gospel of Jesus Christ through the power of His Spirit will anyone's heart be changed. So as we proclaim this gospel, may God's power, may His Spirit accompany our proclamation, and may our lives reflect this glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Our salty and light-filled lives can make the gospel we proclaim look amazingly attractive, or our lives will make it look incredibly dull and boring and useless. You decide how you'll live this week. I pray that you'll live as salt and light in this world for the glory of God. Let's pray together. Father, these are hard things to not only say, but mostly hard to obey, Lord. It's incredibly easy to say these things, and incredibly hard to be light, to speak when I don't want to speak, to point out sin when I'd rather just keep my mouth shut, to not go along with my friends or family members in doing something that is contrary to Your word is incredibly hard. Lord, I pray that we would not be a people or individuals who condemn the world, or a people who throw our hands up and say, well, we can't do anything anyway, so we may as well let them die and all go to hell. God, may we be compassionate and courageous and humble and bold witnesses for Jesus Christ. May we be salt and light. Help us, Lord, as a church, as a people, to preserve, to season our community, and help us to display Your glory. I do pray, as this text said, that our good works would lead other people to say, and their Father in heaven is glorious. that our God is amazing. May our lives, may our good works display your glory. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Christian, come and lead us in one final song. As we sing, let's stand and we'll sing. If you'd like to speak to me about anything I've said, I'd love to talk, have dialogue with you. If not this morning, perhaps this week at some point. If you have any questions about what it means to be a Christian, I'd love to speak to you about that as well. Come see me after the service. I'll be right down here in the front. Let's sing together.
All right, if you would sing with me.
Dismissed with a word of prayer. I do hope to see you on Wednesday as we begin studying what it means to be a local church and our life together as a local church. Visitors, welcome again. So glad that you're here. Good to see some old and new faces. All right, let's pray together and we'll be dismissed. Father, we do praise you and worship you. We can do nothing apart from you. Help us to be